Well, good morning. Greetings to each one in Jesus' name this morning. Welcome, everyone, to our service. Welcome to the visitors that are here with us. God bless you today. As you're here with us, may you worship the Lord with us. As most of you know, we're having a special service this morning in commemoration of our Lord's death and suffering. We'll be having communion service this morning. But even if your visitor wasn't expecting that, you're welcome to be here and observe as the rest of us go ahead with those, go ahead with the communion service. But because of that, we're going to be doing a different order of the service. We're going to have the main message first, and then after that, there will be the communion service and then the feet washing service following that. Before we continue here, let's stand together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for this Lord's Day, a day when we can gather together to worship you. And especially today, Lord, as we commemorate the death and suffering of our Lord, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be tuned to you, Father, that we would know and understand, each one here, the reality of that blood washing away our sins and cleansing us. Father, I pray that you would be with me as I open up your word. I pray that you would spare my heart and my thoughts. And I pray, Lord, you give us all attentive hearts to hear your voice speaking to us, Lord, through your word. We commit this time into your hands and we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'd like to introduce my subject by talking a little bit about a food that is a staple in many parts of the world. And it has been prominent in large parts of the world since the beginning of time, really. It's one of the oldest man-made foods, and it was of significant importance since the time that Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. You probably have already guessed what it is, but when God sent forth Adam and Eve from the garden, and he told them what the consequences of their sin, one of the things that God mentioned to them was this: in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now perhaps a more general reference was meant than just the actual food of bread. That word bread can mean more generally food. But archaeologists have found evidence of bread from many thousands of years back. They would even date it prior to the time that we believe that God created the earth. So early on, bread became a staple food for mankind. Notice when God gave them these consequences for their sin, he said, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt make thy bread. Something changed. Before this, Adam and Eve could go to any tree of the garden and pick off fruit and eat it, except for the one that was forbidden, which of course they did anyway. But now they were going to have to labor for their food. They were going to have to till the ground. They're going to have to raise their food. Then they were going to have to repair it, and there's much more work involved. Well, because of its importance in our diet, bread has come to mean more than just a specific food that is prepared from a dough of flour and water. We use terms like the breadwinner. The breadwinner is the person who provides for the family, but bread is part of that term. Or we use the term, or we talk about putting bread on the table. Again, that's more of a general term meaning to provide for the family. or making a living. But we use that term bread. It's just such an integral part of life for us. Sometimes we may refer to someone's job that they do as their bread and butter, their main source of income. Bread has been called the staff of life because it is a very basic food that supports life. Well, this morning I would like to spend a lot of time in John chapter 6. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of John chapter 6. The title of my message this morning is Jesus, the Bread of Life. Jesus, the Bread of Life. This is a long chapter, so I won't read all of it, although I would like to read a major portion of it. But rather than reading the first portion, I'll just give the background of this setting here, which I want to mostly focus on the discourse that Jesus had with the Jews in the last part of the chapter, which makes up a good portion of it. But the background of this is the feeding of the 5,000, which I think all of us are familiar with that, where Jesus miraculously provided bread and fish for 5,000 men, plus women and children, out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They were in the wilderness area. There was no practical way to feed all the people that were there. And so Jesus worked a miracle. There was a young man there, a boy, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus broke the bread and kept breaking it and kept breaking it, and there was always more. And he fed 5,000 people, and it was a marvelous thing. And in fact, it was made such an impression on the people that it says in verse 14 that the men who saw this miracle said, "Of a truth, this is that prophet that should come into the world. Let's go and make him king." And so Jesus, he realized that they were about to take him by force and make him a king. They were going to say, "Look, we want you to be our king," and whether or not he agreed to it. So he slipped away before they had carried through on the purpose that was forming in their minds, and he slipped away into the wilderness, into the mountain himself to be alone. And then they realized that he wasn't there. The disciples got into a ship, went across the sea. They ended up getting caught up in a storm. They thought they were going to sink, perhaps, because it says they were afraid, although I guess that was because of, I'm not sure how bad the storm was, but at some point Jesus came walking on the water, and they brought him into the ship, and then they were at the land where they went. But the day following, apparently these people had just camped out there, a lot of them, and the next morning they realized Jesus was nowhere around, and they knew they had not seen him get in the ship with his disciples, and so they followed him to Capernaum. They got other ships and went across the Sea of Galilee and came to the town of Capernaum. And there they found him. And so we'll pick up the story there in verse 25. "And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, 'Rabbi, when camest thou hither?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled.'" Jesus discerned their hearts. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye may believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Third time so far that Jesus is referenced here as the bread of life, or the bread that came from heaven. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And we'll stop there. Well, Jesus here was being sought after by these people who were seeking him for the wrong reasons. And he laid it out to them. He says, You're seeking me not because you saw the miracles even, but because you got some personal benefit. They were looking for something that was temporal. So this man can provide food out of nothing or multiply food tremendously. This would be a valuable man to have around. This reminds us of Moses and the manna that we heard about that God provided for 40 years. But Jesus exhorted them. He says, don't labor for the meat that perishes, but rather labor for the meat that endures unto everlasting life. So what can we learn from this? What the challenge that comes to my own heart is this. What are we serving God for? Now, why do they want to follow Jesus? Are we serving God because of personal benefit? Because it makes us feel good? Because we have provisions that God gives to us in this life? Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. Jesus did provide for the needs of people, but not always. He exhorted them to labor for that meat which will bring eternal life. And so now he's taking it from the physical to the spiritual. So the work of God, he says in verse 29, is to believe on him whom God has sent, or to believe on Jesus. That is God's work. And this is a foundational thing. We will not partake of the bread of life, as we'll be discussing here as we go through this chapter, unless we believe on Jesus. You know, that was Simon Peter's testimony at the end. Jesus asked them, are you going to also go away? Because so many people were offended at the things he had said. But what was Peter's response? Lord, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There was a faith, there was a belief there in his heart that said, no matter what hard things you're going to say, I'm going to believe you. I do believe you. And so that's essential. That's foundational. We must believe on Jesus. That is the fundamental work of serving God, first of all, is that we believe on him. We accept the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Well, they weren't sure what to make of this, so they asked him, what sign do you show then so that we can believe? Now, I don't understand why they asked this question. They had just seen the day before a tremendous sign to the point that they wanted to make him king over it. But now they're beginning to have second thoughts. Well, maybe we should have some more clarification here. What sign are you going to show? And then they referenced the miracle, the sign of the manna that their forefathers had experienced there in the wilderness for 40 years. And that was a tremendous sign. You know, they received manna every morning, and yet so many of them still perished in unbelief. But it seems like when they made reference to this manna, they may have been thinking about the miracle of the day before, the multiplying of the loaves and fishes, and yet just saw that as being inferior. And in some ways it was. I mean, this was a one-time event that fed 5,000 people, whereas manna came from heaven day after day for 40 years and fed 2 million people. Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Well, I'd like to consider a little bit some of the comparisons there, because that manna was in many ways a type of Jesus, a type of God's provision. It was a foreshadowing of the bread from heaven. And Jesus capitalized on their question here and explains that here in the following verses. Consider how it was a miraculous thing. You know, every morning when the dew dried away, there was left behind this white hoarfrost-like substance on the ground, which could be collected and used like flour to make cakes and whatever. And it was food. It was a balanced diet that was made perfect for man that sustained them for 40 years. They would have perhaps supplemented a little bit with meat from their animals, but for the most part, that was what sustained them for those 40 years in the wilderness. So it was a miraculous thing. Well, Jesus is also miraculous as the bread from heaven. He came down from heaven as a man. He was born of a virgin. So his incarnation was a miracle. His life was a miracle. You know, as he walked sinless, They had never seen a man like that before, who never made a mistake. And then he worked miracles. He healed people. He spoke words that were new, that were different. It was said of him, never a man spake like this man. His life was a miracle. Even his death was miraculous. Had they ever seen a man just lay down his life like that? Never defend himself. Pilate marveled at him when he was challenged, and he just stood there and said nothing. And then, of course, the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection from the dead. Jesus, the bread from heaven, is a miracle. The manna was from heaven. They quoted here from Psalm 78 when they said, it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And I'd like to read a few verses there from Psalm 78 where it's referring to this. And it's interesting how the psalmist, when he writes this, brings out how the children of Israel, in spite of this miracle, believed not. It says in verse 22, they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to their full. It truly was bread from heaven, in the sense that it was provided by God. And yet it was a physical food. Well, Jesus clarified some things for them in verse 32. He says, verily, verily, or truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Notice what they were thinking. Moses provided this bread from heaven, and that's why we believe on him. But Jesus says, no, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven. The Heavenly Father gave that bread. And he gives the true bread. God was the one who had provided the manna. Now, as the provider of their daily food and sustenance, they also looked to Moses as the provider of their spiritual direction. And Jesus clarified that in John 1:17. Actually, I'm not sure that's Jesus' words. I think that was, it's not red letters. No, the disciple John was, perhaps he's referring to John the Baptist there, but he wrote in John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, the law did not provide spiritual life in and of itself. It did not have the power to change a person's heart. It gave them direction. It gave them many practical guidances in life, but it did not change them. And the law of Moses, though it was inspired by God and given through Moses to the people, it is not the same as the eternal law of God. It is distinct. It's separate. It was specifically for the people of Israel. And we have that clarified in Jesus' teaching, because he said, it has been said, referring to the law of Moses, but I say unto you, and he clarified God's heart. And when he spoke of marriage, for instance, he said, Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of your heart. But he says, from the beginning, it was not so. So we see that there's two different, not entirely different, but there's the law of God that is eternal and the law of Moses, which was not eternal. And Jesus is bringing that out here. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, and the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So Jesus is the bread of God. He came down from heaven. Another comparison here is that the manna was a daily provision. Every morning it was there, except for the Sabbath day. So 6 days a week, the manna lay on the ground. And it had to be gathered every morning. It couldn't be saved and put aside for the next day. Some people tried that. except, of course, on the day before the Sabbath. Then they were required to set aside extra for the next day. And there again, that was a miraculous thing. But in other cases, it did not work. Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning." Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. So it was a daily provision. Now God did it this way to teach the children of Israel to depend on him for their daily provision. Deuteronomy 8:3 says this, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." And that's what manna means. What is it? It was an unknown substance. "Thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." God was using manna to teach them dependence upon him. Not so much on the manna itself, but to recognizing where it came from. It was a daily provision. Jesus, as the bread of life, expects us to depend upon him daily for our daily provision, both physically and spiritually. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." I believe referring to the physical needs that we have, but also to the spiritual. So God expects us to eat daily of the bread of life. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices were a daily act of worship. They were required to offer a burnt offering every morning. I think every evening too, but there was a daily sacrifice. And again, that is a picture of daily worship that God expects us to have. Numbers 28:24 talks about that. "After this manner ye shall offer daily throughout the 7 days the meat of the sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." And that is a picture of our need to daily come to the Lord in sacrifice, laying our all on the altar. Also in worship, giving him praise and glory, looking to him for our spiritual sustenance. In Proverbs 8, we have wisdom personified. It's given as wisdom speaking. And she says in verse 34, "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors." There again, we have that need to be watching daily. So the challenge to us is this: do we daily take time for the Lord in prayer, in worship, and in the study of his word? Or do we wait for the ministers to do it for us on Sunday or maybe even Wednesday night? We should personally be coming before the Lord with our hearts open to him to speak to us, coming with a heart to praise and worship him, a heart that is laying everything on the altar and offering anew every morning that sacrifice of our lives. We should be studying his word every day. Now, Jesus is spoken of as the word of God. So when we talk about the bread of life, we can even refer to the word of God as the bread of life. It is that which nourishes our soul, because Jesus is the word of life. He is the word of God. And I think we can also learn from the type of that manna being every morning on the ground to come to the Lord in the morning, the first thing in the morning, bring him our first fruits before we get involved in other activities. I recognize that there may be exceptions to that. But for the most part, I believe that's God's heart, that we, as we rise up in the morning, our hearts and our minds turn to him first, and we come to him and spend time before him in prayer and worship and reading his word before we get all caught up in the other cares and duties of life. And lastly, about manna, the comparison there, manna was the Israelites' primary source of food for 40 years. And we can also can think about the bread of life sustaining us. That needs to be our spiritual sustenance. Jesus is our spiritual sustenance. In verse 57, which we'll probably come back to this again later, but Jesus said, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. The Israelites lived by that manna. We live spiritually by feeding on the bread of life, Jesus Christ. So spiritual life comes only through Jesus. Verse 35, Jesus very clearly states, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. Jesus is the only one that can really satisfy the deep hunger and longing of the soul. And we naturally tend to look other places for that satisfaction. Perhaps even when we come to Jesus, even when we come to Christ and give our lives to Him, we may find forgiveness and we can have repented of our sins, yet our hearts can still be pulled back towards the things of the world. And we can begin to look other places to find that hunger satisfied elsewhere. But it does not work. Around 1875, there was a young lady, 17 or 18 years old, by the name of Clara Teer, who was working as a worker at a gospel, serving as a gospel, as a worker at a gospel meeting in Troy, Ohio. After the meeting, the song leader asked her to write a poem for a new hymn book that he was involved in compiling. And so going back to her room that night, she began to reflect on her satisfaction in Christ and His abundant provision in her life. Now, she had given her heart to the Lord at the age of 13. But in the years following, she faced the same struggles that many teenage young people face. You know, the desire to be accepted by her peers, the desire to fit in, to maybe chase after some of the fashions of the world. And she did some of that. I believe she was truly born again at 13. But I can relate to that. I was born again at a young age. And yet I remember going through that time of youth when I wanted to be accepted by my friends. I wanted to fit in. There was all the future of life to look forward to and so many exciting things, you know, coming into adulthood, more freedoms were coming and opportunities, and the focus can be pulled towards the things of this world. And she struggled with those things, but she had come to a place probably a year or so before this incident where she had just fully surrendered everything to the Lord, afresh and anew, and had found the joy of committing her life and her future to God. And she was serving the Lord with her whole heart. And she was reflecting on this as she thought about this request to write a poem. And so before she retired to her bed, she wrote these words. All my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. And I think she's reflecting on her experience even after she had given her life to the Lord, finding that the husks of the world were not satisfying. Poor I was, and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found Him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through His blood, I now am saved. Praise God. Young people, is that your testimony? You know, I was just so blessed reading that account of this young lady at 17 or 18 having that kind of commitment. And we sing that song heartily today and rejoice in it. But not just young people, all of us. You know, we struggle at times with the allurements of the world. But really, it's only Jesus, the bread of life, that can satisfy the hunger of our soul. Psalm 107, verse 9 says, "For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Only God can do that. Nothing in this world can fill that place. In verse 40, Jesus said, "This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." No, you can't have eternal life without really knowing Jesus. You have to see the Son and believe on him. Then we receive everlasting life. Jesus said in John 17, several chapters later, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's how eternal life is, through knowing Jesus. It's a real personal knowledge. It's not just a knowledge about someone, not just a knowledge about Jesus, but it's a personal relationship with him. It says that again in verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Life only comes by believing on him. And John 20, verse 31, or is talking about, as it closes the book there, about the many miracles of Jesus, or the life of Jesus. And John said this, many more things could have been written, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He's the one that gives life. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's a gift, nothing that we can earn by our righteousness or by our works, but it's a gift that he gives to us. Well, Jesus goes on here. We talked about the parallels between manna and the bread of life, or between manna and Jesus as the bread of life. But now he goes and gives some contrasts. Jesus said in verse 48, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." So, those who ate manna died. Every one of them, they died. Many of them died spiritually as well. Now, Jesus says, "He that eats of the bread of life, who eats of him, will never die." Now again, he's not talking about our physical bodies. We do die. Our bodies die physically. But if we eat of him, we live eternally. Our spirits are forever with the Lord. We can eat the bread of life and live eternally. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." It gives us life, eternal life. Well, the Jews had a hard time with this. You know, how can a man give his flesh to eat? Now, it says they strove among themselves. I'm not sure exactly what that looked like, but I have a feeling there must have been some arguing and some pretty heated discussions going on. Probably there were some that understood what Jesus was saying, that he wasn't speaking literally, and they were trying to make that point, but the others were saying, no, he's talking about physical. Well, we know that Jesus was speaking metaphorically here. But he goes on and gets pretty graphic there. He says, you know, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood." He uses very literal terms that, yeah, if you take him literal, would be quite off-putting. I can understand that. But he was speaking metaphorically. But what did he really mean? Was he speaking of partaking of the bread and wine in communion? There are many who apply this passage to that. Well, at the Last Supper, Jesus did refer to his body, or He referred to the bread that he broke and passed out to them. He said, take, eat, this is my body. So again, we have that picture, broken bread, and he said, this is my body. Was he saying, this is literally my body? No. But he was referring it as a metaphor. He gave the cup of wine as his blood. He said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. So the bread and the cup are to be taken of, partaken of in remembrance of Christ's suffering and death. He says, oft as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So it's not speaking of literally becoming the bread or the flesh and blood of Christ, like some would teach transubstantiation, where the bread and the wine is miraculously converted into the literal body and blood of Jesus. Don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm confident of that. Because in verse 63, he clarifies it. He says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He was speaking in a spiritual sense, not in a literal sense. You know, there are those who would teach that the partaking of the bread and the wine is a sacrament. And in partaking of that, we receive a special divine grace from God. I don't believe that is the teaching of Jesus either. Although there is a blessing, I do believe there is a grace, but that grace comes through obeying God in any way. As we do what he says, there is a blessing, there is grace that comes through obedience. But the act itself doesn't have the ability to confer God's grace. There must be a heart that is engaged in worship. And there must be a heart that is truly eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood in a spiritual sense. So I'd like to discuss some of that, what that means. You know, it says they heard this, they murmured, they said, this is a hard saying. Was it because they took him literally? Perhaps so. But even if they did understand him correctly, it was still a hard saying. It is true it's a hard saying. This is not something light. This is something that is life-altering, what Jesus is talking about here. It is a hard saying. Because Jesus expects us to make him our life. Believing on Jesus is not enough. It is essential. It is important. But that belief must be so deep that it makes his life our own. His life must become ours. I referenced verse 57 earlier. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Here Jesus is clarifying what he's saying. He's saying, just like I live by my Father. In other words, I do what he wants. My life is all wrapped up in my Father. So it is that he who eats me is all wrapped up in me. That's what he's really getting at. He was taken up with doing his Father's will. And so it is with us as we eat the bread of life. We live by him. We are taken up with doing our Lord's will. He is our life. Jesus said in John 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So life comes from the vine. And this is just another way of saying the same thing. Just like a branch is an integral part of the vine and gets its life from the vine, so we need to be an integral part, plugged into Christ and receive our life from him. Now, we cannot do that. We cannot live by Jesus unless we first die to ourselves. And die to our flesh. Galatians 2:20 says, the Apostle Paul was writing. He says, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, dead. The flesh is dead. Crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's no longer I who is living, but Christ living through me. And then we can find the power to live above sin. We can find the power to live a victorious life. Because it's no longer us, but Christ living his life through us. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind or your heart on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Christ must be our life. What is your life? Is it Jesus? Or is it something else? What is it that gets you going? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? What is your passion? Now, maybe some of us struggle with having passion at all, but we all should have a passion. We should be obsessed with something. We should have a passion that drives us. But it's essential that it's Jesus and not something else. I was reading a little bit about Elon Musk. Perhaps some of you know of him. He's the founder of Tesla. He was also a co-founder of PayPal, and he's, you know, very well-known person, one of the richest men in the earth right now, I believe. I'm not sure exactly where he is, but you know, he's a man of passion. Unfortunately, it's not about Christ, but he has a vision and passion. That's what makes him a success. And I realize there's some people with passion that still aren't successful in the world's eyes, but it is essential to be a success in life is to have a passion. And it's the same with being a success in the Christian life. You must have a passion. You know, there's that idiom that we speak of sometimes. Somebody, he eats and sleeps and breathes, whatever it is, baseball or probably for Elon Musk, he's eating and sleeping and breathing, building electric cars or taking people to Mars and whatever it is that he's got going. And there's all kinds of passions we can get caught up in, but Jesus must be our passion. That's what it means to eat the bread of life. You know, that was Jesus' example. That was his testimony. And when he spoke with the woman at the well of Samaria, and he engaged her and shared with her about eternal life, and after she had gone away back to the village to tell the people about her encounter with this marvelous man, and his disciples came to him and said, "The master, eat." They had gone to get food for him. And what was Jesus' response? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So, well, first he said, I have meat to eat you do not know of. He was so excited about doing God's will that even natural food lost its appeal to him. He was sustained more by doing God's will than by natural food. So Jesus did his Father's will. That was his passion. Why should we spend time and effort and money pursuing life in anything else? Yes, we have responsibilities. We have things that we need to do. And I think we should do whatever we do wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. In my earlier comments, I think we can be wholeheartedly engaged in even the physical work we find to do. I don't discount that. But is that our life? That's the question. Are we spending time, effort, money in pursuing life in other things? God calls his people in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. That is God's call to us today. Labor for that which truly satisfies, the life that Jesus gives. There are so many other things that call for our attention. You know, I observed from my office window another man that works here in this building. And it seems like one of his passions is cars and trucks. Because it seems like every so often, fairly often, there's a different vehicle that he's driving. You know, for a while there it was a convertible Mustang, sports cars, but truck seems to be the thing. And, you know, yesterday I noticed a big jacked up four-wheel drive Ford pickup. I'm not sure which iteration of pickup I've seen now, how many this has been, but I don't remember seeing that one before. You know, it's just like after a while they get old, so you have to get another one. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't take long, and then, well, this one kind of gets the old hat. You can pursue all these things, but it doesn't meet the need of the soul. We have the example in Scripture of Solomon, whom we suppose was the one who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, I think I'll turn over to Ecclesiastes and look at that a little bit. In Ecclesiastes 1, well, particularly chapter 2, he goes through a long list of things that he sought after to bring satisfaction. He decided he's going to enjoy pleasure. He's going to enjoy laughter and mirth, give himself to wine. He made great works. He built houses. He planted vineyards. He made gardens and orchards and pools of water and just tremendous works. He had tremendous wealth, and so he had the ability to do pretty much anything he wanted. And so he gave himself to that, and just using his wealth to seek after something that's going to satisfy his soul. But his testimony was, it's all vanity. It's vexation of spirit. It doesn't really give lasting satisfaction. It may for a while, but it doesn't last. At the end, well, not the end here, but in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17, it says, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. He recognized, you know what, this is just here for a short time. I may be able to use it for 10 years, 20 years, even 30 years. But then I'm gone, and then what happens to it? I can't take it with me. It did not satisfy. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit, he says repeatedly throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. What is the testimony of those who make Christ their life? The Apostle John, in 1 John 3, verse 2, said, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's anticipation for something better that is coming. And we know that if we live for Christ and he is our life, someday we will be like him and we will be united with him. There's no regret for our labors. Rather, there's anticipation of what is to come. Think of Paul's testimony at the end of his life. He wrote, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I want that to be my testimony at the end of my life. I have fought a good fight. I finished the course. So I can look forward with anticipation to the crown that is awaiting me. And I want that for all of us. For Christ to be our life. So this morning, as we partake of the bread and the grape juice in commemoration of Christ's death and his suffering, we are symbolically partaking of Christ. Yes, we are doing it in remembrance of Jesus, but we are also doing it as a symbol of what I trust we are doing in our spiritual life as well. We are partaking of him. We have chosen to make Christ our life. And this is symbolic of that. This bread is a symbol of Christ's broken body. And as we partake of it, we are taking him into ourselves, taking the bread into our bodies. And in that way, we should be taking Christ into our hearts and our lives. We are acknowledging that spiritually we continue to feed on Christ to satisfy the hunger of our souls. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread." Now that word communion is the word, the Greek word koinonia, which is often translated as fellowship. It's describing a close relationship, a close union, both with Christ and with one another. It's referring to us as one bread. So there's that union that as we are united with Christ and Christ is our life, then as we come together as a body, it also brings us together and brings a unity and a union between brothers and sisters in Christ because we are all partaking of the same life. So, in conclusion, Jesus is the bread of life. He is that true bread that came from heaven, more miraculous than manna, more satisfying, more life-giving. And we eat of that bread by believing in him, putting our faith in him to obtain everlasting life. But it's more than that. It's making him our life. He must be our all in all. And that is what it means as we partake of these elements. But it's also what it means to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood. So as we partake of the bread and the grape juice this morning in remembrance of Jesus' death, let us also remember the need for our souls to continually feed on Jesus, the bread of life. I'd like to close with the words of Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote a hymn that we have in our hymn book. He wrote this. It's an old hymn written hundreds of years ago, but his words are still fresh and alive today, and I've been often blessed by them. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Can we close by kneeling together in prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for the bread of life, our dear Lord Jesus, who came to this earth, who showed us the way to live, whose body was broken, whose blood was spilt, so that we could have eternal life by believing on him, accepting that sacrifice as the payment of the penalty for our sins, putting our faith in Jesus. And Lord, we put our faith in you again this morning. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts to make you our life continuously. Lord, we do struggle with the pull of the world, with the cares of life, with the pressures of fitting in, with the allurements that come our way, that tantalize our flesh. Lord, I pray that we would always remember that nothing can satisfy but Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that each of us could be filled with that bread of life this morning, and in the days to come, in the years to come, Lord, that we would always come to you and turn away from the pleasures of the world that do not fill us and turn to you again and again, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning. We commit the rest of this service and this time into your hands, and we praise you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We as a church have been blessed this morning once again with a doctrinal purity and accuracy of the scriptures. And that is no small thing to me in our day when so many depart from that. To have our dear brother come up here this morning and describe and lay out to us who Christ is, and all that is just a very deep, thorough, and broad explanation of the whole matter of life with Jesus Christ and Him crucified and our lives partaking of Him and being yielded to Him. So thank you very much, Brother Nathan, and may God bless you for your labors in the Word.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.